Let's open up to Acts. We're going to be spending a bit of time there as well as in some other places. Last week we looked at really the start of the church in Jerusalem from Pentecost onwards. And it's quite an exciting story. And you work through Acts and you get sort of to chapter 5 and we see a bit more of the suffering of the people of God. So like verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. There were two really dominant groups in Israel at that time, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the political elite, the political and social elite. They dominated the priesthood, so most of the priests were Sadducees. They had some doctrinal kind of particularities about them. So they believed that only the first five books of the Old Testament were really authoritative. The other books were good books, but only the first five actually had authority, the Genesis through to Deuteronomy. And because of that, that meant there were some doctrines that other Jews believed that they said, no, you can't prove those from those five books. So they may or may not be true, but who would know? You can't prove them from those five books. So they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They just believed that this life was all there was, and then you die. They didn't believe in angels, so they didn't actually, and they didn't really believe in the spiritual world. So they were kind of like the humanists of our day, sort of atheist, but not atheist, agnostic really. But this life was all there was, and human powers really were all there were. So that's why they like politics, because human power was the big thing. Opposed to them was another group called the Pharisees. They were the other main group. They were much more a grassroots kind of movement, much more popular. And they believed the whole of the Old Testament to be the Word of God, including the prophets and the wisdom books and Psalms and all those things. And because of that, they did believe in the resurrection of the dead, and they did believe in angels and the Spirit and all those things that the Sadducees thought were just a bit weird. So if we were to place ourselves among them as Bible-believing Christians, we would have been much closer to the Pharisees than the Sadducees. We probably would have cheered when the Pharisees arrived, oddly enough, because we tend to think, you read those words, Pharisees, and you know that means bastards, don't you? That's just the way we think of it. You know, Pharisee is such a swear word. Oh, you're such a Pharisee. But in Jesus' day, we've got to realise that that word was actually a really positive word. If you said Salvation Army in our society, most people would think, yeah, they practice what they preach, they do good, they're serious about what they believe. That's the kind of popular image of belonging to the Salvation Army. Well, that's the word Pharisee at Jesus' time. They practice what they preach. They're not just about power. They sacrifice for what they believe in. All those kind of things. The Sadducees, who would they be like? You might like to have a look at my Facebook page. But they actually had some stuff in common. And what they both had in common was this great sense that Israel was just about the best thing since sliced bread. If you had to... You know, all the other nations really were not great, but Israel was fantastic. Israel was God's chosen people. They both believed that. And they didn't really have much time for the Gentiles. Now, so the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, that was a long thing to get through half a sentence, wasn't it? Were filled with jealousy. They're jealous because the apostles are performing many signs and miracles, and many people are coming to believe and follow them. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail, but during the night an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. So that was not much use, was it? Arrest them and then an angel lets them go. And they go back to the temple courts and continue to tell people the good news. So then they get arrested again. They're brought before the Sanhedrin, which is like their law court, religious law court, and are put on trial. Verse 40, his speech, that's a guy called Gamaliel, who's a teacher of the law. He's a Pharisee. Now, he's obviously thinking, oh, well, Sadducees, I'll argue on, just be opposite the Sadducees, I'll take a bit of a defence role for the apostles, even though he probably wouldn't have liked them too much. But his speech wins in this trial. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. That's verse 40. 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple court and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. So get flogged, ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus, day after day in the temple courts and house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. In a way, isn't it? Yeah. Then there's a choosing of seven. There's a problem in the early church. We'll come to that a bit later. And then in chapter 7, you get a guy called Stephen, who's one of these men who's been chosen to help sort out the problem. He's hauled before the Sanhedrin and has to give an account of what he's preaching. And so chapter 7 is really a record of what he says. It's a sermon he preaches to them. Except it's an unfinished sermon. The sermon so enrages them that they die. They decide to kill him. They don't die. So enrages him that they decide to kill him in a fury before he's got a chance to finish. So the accusation is, oh, they're trying to change Moses' law. And what Stephen does is, as he talks, he tells them about the relationship of Israel to Moses and to God's law through its history. Basically, he says, right through its history, Israel's been resisting God. Never been a moment when Israel hasn't. So you're charging me with changing Moses' law. It's actually what you've done all your lives. Anyway, towards the end, verse 51, he says, you stiff-necked people. He's such a diplomat. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers didn't persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you've betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. It must have actually been a pretty terrifying thing to happen to him. You can sort of just read those words and get used to them. But you've got a crowd of normally dignified men absolutely furious, shouting their heads off in this fury, rushing upon him, undoubtedly punching and kicking and tearing at him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. When he said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. What's the most significant thing that's happened there? Do you reckon? Yeah. Yeah. So, do you reckon God would answer a prayer like that? In the middle of that, he prays this prayer. Well, actually, what we find out, not in chapter 8, but in chapter 9, is that for one man at least, that prayer actually works an incredibly powerful work. This young man, Saul, meets Christ. So tonight we want to talk a little bit about Saul. He's actually the Apostle Paul, that you come later. I'm trying to presume no knowledge. So Saul, who we read about here, later has a name change and becomes Paul. I'm not quite sure why. That's never explained. It's just, it's there. One moment he's Saul and the next moment he's called Paul. And I don't know why. Originally he came from a city called Tarsus. And if you look on a map, Tarsus is located in the southern part of Turkey. So it's a few hundred kilometres away from Jerusalem, the city he came from, but he would have belonged to a community of Jewish exiles, or Jewish, what they call the diaspora, the scattered Jews. There were Jewish communities right through the Greco-Roman world, and even in Africa. Paul would have been a member of that community. We find later that right from youth he was really zealous for God. He took his Jewish faith really seriously. And he says that he was kind of ahead of his generation. Like he would have stood out as a leader, particularly in matters of faith and religion, amongst his generation. And he belonged to this zealously religious group, the Pharisees, the good guys. But some stage, Paul has obviously gone down to Jerusalem. Maybe he's gone down there for teaching. Maybe he's aligned himself with a particular school. There were different kind of theological schools that you could go to, different teachers or rabbis that you could go and spend time with and learn about the law and the interpretation of the law from. And he seems to have done that down there. And certainly we read about him being here in Jerusalem when this happens. And he's giving approval to the stoning to death of Stephen. So he's obviously got a bit of a mindset already about these Christians. He's thinking, no, that's a fine thing to do. Sorry?
So he was a Pharisee among the Sadducees.
He was a Pharisee, yeah. Yeah, there was interplay, and there were some Pharisees who were in the Sanhedrin. They weren't completely locked out, but they generally didn't get on too well. They were kind of at loggerheads, and at times later on, Paul uses that loggerheads between them to actually find a way through some really tricky spots. And at one point, he's been arrested. There's a mob, and looks like he's in big danger. And so what he does, he's put on trial, and he gets the Pharisees fighting with the Sadducees, and they forget all about him, basically. It's kind of funny. He didn't seem to have any qualms about doing that. Now, his approval of the death of Stephen seems to indicate that he was aware of and offended by the new faith in Jesus as God's Messiah. So the thing that's really enraged them back there in chapter 7 is when he says, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That just is finally the ultimate blasphemy to these Sadducees and to the Pharisees too, that you're identifying this man Jesus as God's Messiah. I mean, partly that's so offensive because if he's God's Messiah, surely we would have recognised him. You know, you're kind of saying we've been sidelined in the whole thing. Now, probably Paul, or Saul at this stage still, was aware of the doctrine of these early Christians and their practice. So that, remember, we saw that that church very early on was going into the temple courts to pray, was meeting house to house. They weren't doing anything privately and secretly. They were very public in the way they worked through their Christian faith. And so Saul wouldn't have been unaware of the kind of things that they were doing or the things that they were believing. Every day there seems somewhere to be proclaiming the fact that Jesus is the Christ. So he would have heard about that. And he didn't like it. And Stephen's death, Saul is there. He looks after the garments of those who are stoning him. You just didn't want to get contaminated by somebody who was being stoned. That's actually why you stoned people to death. You didn't strangle them. You stood at a distance from them and you tried to have as little physical contact with them because they were worthy of being stoned to death. They were a contaminating influence, so you just didn't touch them. That's why you hurled rocks at them. That was the idea. And so he looks after the clothes because you don't want the clothes spattered with the blood that might spray. from the stoning. So he's looking after his outer garments. And somehow, as he's there and he sees that, that kind of spurs him on, and he really starts the crusade. And so he's part of a group of people that goes from house to house seeking out Christians and sorting them out. And so in chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. I find it really interesting that the apostles stayed there. You kind of think they'd be the key ones to put out to safety. But I think they were saying, no, we've got to set an example of what it's actually going to mean to belong to Christ. We can't go for the sake of the church. We've got to die for the sake of the church if necessary. More important, the church sees that you die for Christ rather than that you keep yourself safe. Although there are times where it's right to go to another place. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Now, because the Christians just sort of scatter, like we saw last time in China, they were forcibly scattered there. Finally, you can't arrest any more people in Jerusalem. Job's done. But what happens, chapter 9, while Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, meanwhile, he was still doing that, he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if there were found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So he's really on a crusade, he's hunting them down. Done the job in Jerusalem, now go to Damascus. Anybody there in the synagogue who's aligned with Christ, we'll bring them back to Jerusalem and deal with them. He's certainly really well known amongst the Christians for his opposition. Later in chapter 9, when he's converted, a man called Ananias is told to go and pray for him. Ananias says, excuse me, Lord, this is Saul. You may not have heard of him, but he's quite well known amongst us for persecuting the Christians. And the Lord says to him, go. This man's my chosen instrument. Now, his conversion to Christ on the road to Damascus was thorough and dynamic. And you can read about that in chapter 9. Then in verse 19, halfway through that verse, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Christ. So he's in Damascus and he's preaching. But look at what it first says in verse 19. He spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. So this man has been persecuting the church and opposed to it and seeking to destroy it, gets converted. The very first thing he does is he spends time with the church. That's really cool. That is really good. You can just see that there's a complete mindset about the church, a mindset change about the church. How's that brought about? By a complete mindset change about Jesus Christ. You actually cannot belong to Jesus Christ without falling in love and just knowing that you belong to his church. It just has to be that way. They're the ones he bought with his blood, which is also shed for you. So just could it be inconceivable really to belong to Christ and think that somehow you could stand aloof to the church. And he begins preaching. But then he has to flee for his life. It doesn't take very long. And verse 23, after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. So they worked out if he tries to flee, we'll get him there. We don't know where he is in the city, but we can get him when he tries to get out.
Sorry, the Jews.
Yeah.
Yeah,
it would be they're in Damascus, so it's really the Jewish community which has been stirred up by leaders, I guess. I think often the Jews does mean the Jewish leaders. It's a bit of a shorthand thing, but he's been in this community that they've heard him preach about the Messiah in the synagogues, and at some point the leaders have said no to that. And so whether it's just the leaders or whether it's the whole community, they're saying, okay, we're going to get him. He can't blaspheme the name of our God like that. His followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. Saul, actually, Paul, later makes something of that, and what he says is, you know, all my life I've had to do fairly undignified things, and that's just the nature of being an apostle. No glory, just you end up getting lowered out in a basket, you know, sort of hung between heaven and earth, you know, because people want to kill you. And he talks about other things that happened to him too, but for him, that he just must have laughed about that a lot, I think. Great Paul, oh, mighty apostle, sort of being lowered down by ropes in a basket, sort of swaying and, you know, fearing for his life, looking like old washing. Then he finally arrives back in Jerusalem. Like, if you want to get away from Jews that are trying to kill you, where do you go? Oh, let's go to Jerusalem. And there the Christian community is a little bit reticent to receive him because they know his reputation. But a guy called Barnabas encourages them. That's what his name means. It means son of encouragement. And he encourages them to actually see what God has done in this man. And so he becomes a member of the community there, the Christian community, the church there, and bears testimony to Christ. Now, what was a church like in Jerusalem at that time? Well, Judaism in Jerusalem had a more Jewish feel than these scattered communities out in other places. The world they live in at this stage is what is called the Greco-Roman world. Under Alexander, the Greek Empire had spread right through to India, and that had then broken up after Alexander's time into various smaller kingdoms. And then the Roman Empire had come, and that had really covered pretty much similar territory, although not quite as extensive actually as the Greek Empire towards India, but it certainly had gone further into Africa than Alexander had been able to go. And so that whole world was actually shaped by Greek thinking and Roman thinking. There's the law and a lot of the religious and philosophical thinking and the social thinking was shaped by this Greco-Roman heritage. And so when you are a Jewish community out in these non-Jewish cities like Damascus or Antioch or Tarsus or wherever, quite often in those places the Greek thinking or the Roman thinking would make quite an impact on the Jewish communities. So just one example, it's a little bit but I'll tell you anyway. What is the big thing for Jews to show that you're a Jew?
Circumcision
of men. That's the thing. And in some of those Hellenistic communities, there was something called the gymnasium, which was a place for sport and education. And it was always in the nude. It was only for men. And it was always in the nude. Now, if you went there as a Jew, if you're circumcised, it's going to be really obvious that you're a Jew. And so in some of those Hellenistic Jewish communities, they actually had operations to try and reverse the look of circumcision. I don't know how that works, but apparently there was something you could do about that. So you can see just how Hellenism, which is Greek thinking, Greco-Roman thinking really, how that impacts on those communities. And so they looked and were less loyal to a strictly Jewish culture. So they had kind of Jewish beliefs, but a Greco-Roman culture that they lived in and adapted to their lifestyle. However, in Jerusalem, no, not going to do that. We are going to be Jewish. So they were really shaped by a Jewish culture. And that, what was that? You don't, did you want to know more?
Just imagine dabbling in the mood.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Don't use your imagination. That's all I can say. Yeah. Now, Hellenistic and Hebraic or Jewish Jews doesn't sound right, so we'll call them Hebraic Jews, tended to have a fairly tense relationship with each other. Now, in Jerusalem, in this early church, you've actually got people from a Hellenistic Jewish background and a Hebraic Jewish background together in the church. And a problem arises. There's caring for the widows is a major thing that the church is doing. And the women from the Hellenistic Jewish background feel that they're being overlooked in favour of the Hebraic Jewish widows. They feel that they're not getting a just share of the distribution to the widows. And so that causes some tension, as injustice often does, or a sense of injustice even does. And so chapter 6 is about how they resolve that problem. And it's a wonderful thing. First thing, there's this tension there. I just reckon it's amazing that they actually just decide, yeah, this is important, and we really want it to be sorted out well. That's actually a sign of the Holy Spirit working. You know, the fact that the church has got problems doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit's not working. It's actually the way that's handled or treated. Where the Holy Spirit works, you actually say, oh yeah, actually we haven't been handling that the best way. Let's see what we can do. The Holy Spirit teaches us to love justice and to walk humbly with our God and to follow mercy. And so all those things happen. And so that's a sign that the Holy Spirit's actually at work in the church. You know, even though there's these tensions, that they actually immediately address it as soon as it comes to their attention and work out what to do. And they come up with a really wise solution. They choose 6 men to be deacons who are going to have the responsibility of kind of this ministry of compassion in the early church. And when you read the names of the people that are chosen, about half are Hellenistic Jews and about half are Hebraic Jews. Really wise solution, isn't it? Yeah. All Jews, because everybody who's a Christian at that stage comes from a Jewish background in Jerusalem anyway. Now, the story goes on. Christians have been scattered and Peter ends out in a place called Caesarea. Yeah, go again. Go ahead.
He wasn't away that long after he threw them all in jail. So they must have been released perhaps after a very short stay. Because he went back.
Yeah. That's Yeah, it says in chapter 9, chapter 9, he spends several days, and then 23, it says, verse 23, after many days had gone by, and then he leaves Damascus through, you know, in his, as a basket case, and boom, boom, not real funny, but anyway, and we don't know actually how long it takes him to go to Jerusalem. In one of his other letters, he says he goes into Syria to preach. So it may be that he travels around that whole Syrian region around Damascus before he heads into Jerusalem. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and maybe some have returned from the places that they fled to. You know, the persecution dies down a bit. Certainly, at the end of verse 31 in chapter 9, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. So it seems like there's a waning in the persecution that happens. Maybe Saul was a really key figure in maintaining it. So when he's converted, perhaps it runs out of steam a little bit. Yeah. Now, Peter's out at Caesarea. He has this amazing series of events which leads him to go and preach the gospel to some Jewish proselytes, that's people from a Gentile background who've associated themselves with the Jewish religion, a man called Cornelius. He's Italian background, but he's become a Jewish proselyte. So there's just a remarkable series of events. Peter firstly has a vision, 3 times, the same vision. The big sheep coming down with all kinds of animals, some clean and some unclean for Jewish eating. And 3 times this sheep comes down with all these animals, spreads it out like a picnic, and the Lord says, get up and kill and eat. And each time Peter says, oh no, 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 I'd never eat an unclean thing, Lord. And the Lord says to him, don't call unclean what I've called clean. He has that vision three times. You'd really know God was trying to tell you something. Okay, I must not call unclean what God calls clean. As soon as those visions are over, there's a knock down on the door downstairs. He's staying at a place of a man called Simon the Tanner. And there's some messengers there. They've come from this other place, Cornelius' house, who's in... Where is he? Oh, Caesarea. So Paul's actually not in Caesarea. He's somewhere else, wherever that is. Joppa, that's where it is, which is on the coast, sort of, in northern Israel. What's happened at Cornelius' place is that Cornelius has actually had an angelic visitation telling him to send some men to get Peter, and he'll tell you the way of salvation. And so they have to go to this place and say, excuse me, is there somebody called Peter here? He's got to come with us. I mean, what a confluence of remarkable things that is. So just immediately after Peter's had this vision, he gets the knock. And off he goes with them. And he kind of thinks, well, God's obviously set this up. So he starts to tell them the good news. And before he's finished, the Holy Spirit comes down on them. And they speak in tongues. And then he says, well, how can we stop them being baptized? And so there's a little church that's formed there. Now, they're Italians. This is Peter, who's a Jew. And he's from a group of a nation which has prided itself on being the chosen nation. And now something's spreading out. Now, in all that, there's still a question, okay, God is it's true. God actually has chosen the Jews to be the means by which he's going to bring his gospel to the world. So what do you make of that? And for Jews, there's still this issue about, well, circumcision is the sign that we belong to God and that God has chosen Israel. And so there's a whole lot of questions about that. God's action can't be denied.
The apostles
were Jews. So yeah. That's right. Yeah. And so there's a big question just bubbling away there under the surface of, okay, God is including Gentiles in on this, but what does that mean about our Jewish heritage? What do we maintain? What do we ditch? So as soon as God does anything in any situation, that's the question. You know, a lot of us think we'd love revival, but it'd just be a pain in the neck in lots of ways, because everything that you've taken for granted might just get chucked out the window. You know, the way you've liked church, not just old people, the way you've liked church might just get chucked out the window. It might not be appropriate anymore. It's kind of a testing thing, really. And that's actually what Israel's got to... What are the things that we treasure, the things that we think are great, that we're prepared to part with in the face of what God is doing here? And what things do we need to keep? That was the question. And they had to work that through. Well, in Acts 11, pushing along here, I hope this is kind of interesting or helpful. Yeah, okay. In Acts 11, verse 19, now those who'd been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch. They're pretty widespread. One's in the middle of the Mediterranean. I'm not quite sure where Phoenicia is. I think that might be down towards Africa. I'm not sure. Antioch's further north, up towards Turkey. They were scattered that far, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, remember there were men like that in Pentecost Day who came from those nations when they heard the gospel proclaimed then, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. They just got to tell people. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. It's kind of interesting sometimes, like, can just imagine some of the discussions that were going on, and there would have been all this theological discussion about whether it's right to go to Gentiles or not, and how do you do it, and should they get circumcised, and da-da-da. There would have been all this theological discussion trying to get it all worked out. And then there's these guys from Cyprus and Cyrene who just go and talk to people, and they become Christians, and the Lord's hand's with them, and many believe. And it kind of says, well, whatever you're talking about there, it's just got to deal with this reality. You're not going to get it all sorted out. You're going to have to see what God is doing, and then your theology is going to actually have to be around what God is actually doing. It's just not theoretical. It is actually real. God's at work in his world through his gospel. So our theology actually has to deal with that fact. Be shaped by that fact. Yeah, don't get sort of... If you find you're in a situation where everybody's hung up on getting exactly the right theology, I bet you that there's not much happening in terms of people getting converted. Betcha. But it is important to understand the message of the gospel as richly and as deeply as you can. So, bit of a tension there and all those things. Anyway, a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Verse 22, news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. This isn't even proselytes anymore. This is like just plain old pagans who are becoming Christians. So they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Go and check this out, Barnabas. And this is what happens. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. A great number of people were brought to the Lord. So even more happens there. Like Barnabas goes, and what does he see? He sees evidence of the grace of God.
He actually sees the grace of God.
Literally. It's that the evidence of isn't there in the text. It's actually, he saw the grace of God. Well, what did he see? Well, he saw saved people. He just knew that God was gracious in Christ. And so he encouraged that. You know, maybe they didn't have all their theological I's dotted and T's crossed. They didn't kind of worry too much about that. He was just so glad that grace was making its headway in this community. He was a good man. I love that statement. Well, what do you do now? You've got this growing, blossoming church here in Antioch. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Saul's actually made his way home by this stage. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. You want to know where you got your name from? Well, it's there. But you see, what Barnabas does, he brought Saul into the community in Jerusalem. Now he's recognised Saul's gifts, and he goes and he finds Saul and he brings him in to the church at Antioch. And he and Saul work together in strengthening and building up the church there. Helping them dot their I's and cross their T's, but not just to get it all kind of straight. The church there was much more a hybrid of Jewish and Gentile believers. And so it's kind of quite dynamic. From that church, chapter 13, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Simeon, who's called Niger, probably means he had black skin. Barnabas, that's a Jewish name. Lucius of Cyrene, that's a very Roman name. And Manaen is a kind of Greek name. So this is a really racially diverse group of people. This isn't just Jews. This is people from all kinds of backgrounds who are leaders in the church there in Antioch. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." So after they'd fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. And so Barnabas and Saul go off on a missionary trip, the very first one. They gather a few other people with them as they go. And these missionary trips are all into the Gentile world. When Paul was converted, that's actually what he's told. He's my chosen instrument, remember? God says that too. And through him, God's going to speak to the Gentiles. That's what the Lord tells Ananias right back there in Acts chapter 9. So off they go into the Gentile world. And what they do is they go to the various places. Is they firstly go find the synagogue in the place where they've arrived. And they seek permission to speak there about Christ, Jesus being the Christ, and showing that from the scriptures. And they do that every place. And finally, it normally gets too much for the Jews there, and they kick them out. And so then they find somewhere else to preach. Some places they get kicked out of the whole town pretty quick. So like Thessalonica, they have 3 Saturdays there before they're out of town. 3 Sabbaths he gets to talk, and then he's got to flee to the next town, Berea. Other places like Ephesus, he's there for 3 years. So it sort of varies from place to place. What happens as they preach the gospel is that people believe it. Some would just be, you think about, you kind of read these things and you hear about these great churches, you know, letters to the churches. Some of them would have been pretty small congregations. Faithful believers. But, you know, it wasn't like the whole town was sort of converted. Sometimes just small groups of believers. But really, our churches. And what Paul does is, if he has enough time while he's there, is he appoints elders. In every place he goes, he makes sure he appoints elders, he appoints leadership. And then he leaves the church to develop its own life as it's shaped by the gospel and the Spirit. We have something today called church planting, which is where you take a whole group of people and you plonk it into a new setting and you set that up, and then you hope that local people will come and join it. But basically, this church that's planted is really shaped by the church that it's come from. So it takes its kind of culture in a way and plants it in a new setting. Paul never did anything like that. Paul would go and then he'd be off, and what he planted was the gospel and a local leadership. There wasn't even foreign leadership to make sure it was all okay. Brand new Christians, maybe being Christians 2 or 3 weeks, are appointed to be the leaders of the new church, and Paul is so sure about the ministry of the gospel and so sure about the leading of the Holy Spirit that he can say, "Off you go, run with it." Now what he does is he writes letters to them to encourage them and to keep reminding them of the things that he's taught them. And if he can make return visits from time to time, he'll do that. But he really lets the local situation form itself up into the local church. That's really exciting. I think it's great. Yeah. 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 I reckon one thing we need to recognise is that every denomination is a parachurch organisation. Denominations are not of the essence of the church. Now, we belong to different denominations, but they're not, you know, we talk about the Anglican Church or the Baptist Church. No, there's the church, and then there are some of those people who are in the church who've chosen to organise themselves on the basis that they have a common interest in a liturgy. And so they call themselves Anglicans. But they're no more the church than, say, Scripture Union or New Creation. There's no more church than any of those things. And New Creation is not church. It's not the church. There's the church, which is God's people. And so I reckon just knowing that, whilst respecting the people that we're connected with and living with the authorities that God has placed in our lives, also gives us a lot of freedom. We don't have to actually ultimatise, that's the word, make ultimate any of these things. We can actually just hang loose of them a bit. And in a way, if we can point out the provisionality of those things to people along the way. I think that's a really helpful thing to do. Yeah, adiaphora, that's a word which means sort of the secondary things or the unnecessary, you know, not the central things. Yeah, and maybe it's linked to those things, yeah. Certainly, if you talked in the New Testament about belonging to an Anglican church or whatever, they'd say, huh? You just belong to the church. We're not going to have time to get to it. But Paul actually only really believes in one church, of which there are many local expressions, but it's all the church. Yeah. What do you do? Well, I think we're in a setting where there are people who, where we are in situations where there are, you know, whatever the kind of superstructure that we've erected around it, there is also still God's provision of elders and leadership, and we need to recognise those things and live with those things and honour those things. But I think we just need to do it with all the freedom that the New Testament seems to speak about. You know, once our church and denominational structures become laws and binding and all those kind of things, there's something completely wrong in the whole system.
It's a hard one in a way because you're within the church.
Yeah.
So with these things, I'm not saying that us is like us and them, or that's where we are.
Yeah. That's right, we're all part of that system.
Yeah, we're all part of that situation and how the structure works. And so knowing the liberty that we have in Christ is going to change the actual reality of the way the situation is dealt with when we proclaim.
And maybe this structure that we've got is part of the local expression that has developed in our setting. And so we live with that, but it's not ultimate. And so one of the great Reformation principles is that the church is always reforming itself. The church is never set in stone. The way we do things isn't... Christ is forever. The word of God is forever, but the church structures ain't. And if the church isn't able to always be reforming, isn't able to hear critique, isn't able to critique itself, sometimes I reckon some of our church groups, we're really good at critiquing everybody else except ourselves. I think we've got big troubles. We've somehow said that our situation is perfect and ultimate. Well, one thing, if ever you're in church leadership, learn to listen to the dissidents, even if you don't agree with them. Learn to listen so that you recognise that, okay, somehow in this we've got to keep hearing the voice of the Spirit, which is not just locked up into the way we've always done things. You know, it doesn't take long to get into that position, to get into that, the way we've always done things. Things. When I was pastoring a church, we had probably the ugliest church in Christendom. Our building, church building, was really a shocker. And it was also just a maintenance nightmare. It was just horrendous. It was had concrete cancer, and because it was all made of concrete, that was a fairly significant problem. And bits were falling off, and it was impossible to heat and impossible to cool, and it stank. It's just, you name it, but I did learn to love it. Do you believe it? Anyway, we talked about selling it and moving. The most vociferous anti that idea thing were from people who were less than 25 years old, because they'd been baptised there, they'd been married there. It was their church, and they couldn't imagine that Largs Bay Anglican Church without that building. It doesn't take long to get stuck in your ways, because it's the way you've always done things. It's what you've always had. You know, it's not just an old person's problem, okay? You're okay. It's all right. Yeah. Look, that's time. You can read about Paul's teaching to the church afterwards, but in a way we've kind of picked some of those things up. Paul believes the church is one. He believes the church is free. He believes that the church is led by the Spirit. All the gifts of the Spirit are there for the church to grow and to fulfil its mission and ministry. That's a very brief summary of the last part of the study. Let's have some supper.